Today we're going to be looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 and following. And you remember in the immediately preceding verses, verses 12, 13, 14, 15, Peter is talking about how concerned he is and how he's wanting to remind them of what they already know. And so he begins verse 16 with "for." In other words, he's clarifying the reason why he is so concerned, and that is what we have in the next paragraph. His message is absolutely incontrovertible truth. It's not some cunning tale. So he wants to remind them of the importance of this, because this is not just a matter of opinion. This is not just some clever manipulation of facts. It is something that is absolute truth. It's interesting that there's an inclusio on the word dunamis, verse 3 and verse 16. And so that emphasizes the connection between what he has said God provides in verse 3, and that it is a genuine article that comes from God. It is not some cunning theory, verse 16, that some people dreamed up. They saw his majesty, they heard the voice. Now this transfiguration event confirms the tremendous importance of prophecy, verse 19. So, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 21. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now notice that you have an emphasis in this paragraph on prophecy. There's a word in verse 16 speaking about the coming of Christ, and then the word prophecy in verse 21, and it's not cunning fables, verse 16a. Now, it's interesting that this subject of prophecy is the very thing that many people think that you cannot be sure what it means. I mean, oh yes, we can be sure about this kind of passage and this kind of passage and this kind of passage, but on prophecy, we can't really know for sure what it means. But that's the very subject that Peter is talking about, saying that it is sure. It turns out that in the area of prophetic studies, there are many teachers proclaiming something that is a cunning fable. For example, if we count a day as a year, and then count the number of jubilee years since the birth of Isaac, then you can do this and that kind of calculation to find out when Christ is coming. That is nothing but a cunning fable that even itself is not very cunning. Or another view in prophecy is to say, well, 1,000 years is not 1,000 years. It's just an indefinite period of time. That's another fable. 1,000 years is 1,000 years. And when God wants to specify 1,000 years, he is certainly free to do so. Or another cunning fable is, say, well, in Revelation 20, the devil being bound, that refers to him not being able to deceive Christians. Well, when you think about it, does the devil ever deceive Christians now? Obviously, he does sometimes. So he must have a very long chain. So Peter goes on to say that they were eyewitnesses of his majestic coming. And he's speaking of being eyewitnesses of the things that happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, verses 17 and 18. Now remember that Jesus had said in Matthew 16, the last verse of the chapter, that there would be some standing there who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming in power. And then if you continue reading, instead of stopping at the chapter break and turning out the light and going to sleep, it says, 6 days later, he took Peter, James, and John, went up onto a high mountain, and you have the transfiguration event. So you see, they had a preview look at Jesus coming in power. And Peter is referring to that event here, and he connects it with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very emphatic, the wording in verse 18 in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, that this voice we heard. In other words, he's not talking about hearsay. He's talking about something that he and James and John did clearly hear. But then verse 19, he says, we have a more reliable prophetic word. Now, there is debate about this. The root word is bebios, and a lexicon definition on this point, the Lou Nida lexicon regarding semantic domains, says this, quote, pertaining to be able to be relied on or depended on, dependable, reliable, trustworthy, end of quote. That's for the word bebios. And this particular word is the comparative form, and that's why you get the word more. Now, translations, for example, New American Standard says more sure, and the LEB says more reliable. The meaning is not that it's made more reliable, as some commentators claim. For example, the NET footnote would say that type of thing, because that's not grammatically possible. And then they have an argument that goes on in relation to that. The NET Bible note goes on to argue that, well, to retain the idea of a comparative force would deny the apostles' experience with Christ. Besides, didn't the Old Testament prophets have visions? Well, the answer to that is that this is an argument that denies what the text actually says. Peter is not at the moment describing a vision. He is referring to a voice they heard from heaven. And in fact, in Luke chapter 9, verse 32 and 35, when they heard the voice, they were fully awake, even though they had been asleep. So it's much better just to take it that the prophetic word is more trustworthy than a voice heard from heaven. Isn't that interesting? The prophetic word is more trustworthy than a voice heard from heaven. What does the Apostle Paul say in Galatians? He said, though an angel from heaven speak a different gospel, let him be accursed. Now, sometimes people say, well, an angel told me, or whatever. They have all kinds of reasons for not really taking carefully what God actually says. Hearing an angel speak proves nothing if it's contrary to what has already been taught by the apostles. So, the prophetic word is more reliable. It's more reliable than what? It's more reliable than the experience just cited. In other words, we can trust the prophetic word more completely than the testimony of a person's experience. Years ago, when we had many children riding with us, we invented a game to play when we were traveling on interstates. And that is, when you pull into the passing lane to go around a tractor trailer, everybody takes one quick glance at the truck driver. Just one glance. And after you're passed, then everyone describes what they saw. It was amazing. Some would say, it was a man. No, it was a woman. Well, he had blonde hair. No, he had black hair. I mean, it was astounding the kinds of difference of opinion that you got from one glance of people observing the exact same thing. You see, eyewitness testimony is not always reliable. But the Word of God, even the prophetic Word of God, is always reliable. Now, I'd like us to turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 is the account of two that were traveling on the way to Emmaus, beginning there at verse 13. And they were talking about the things that had happened, and as they were speaking, Jesus drew near and went with them, but they didn't notice who he was. And so he's asking them what they're saying and why they're sad, and Cleophas said, "Are you a stranger in Jerusalem? Don't know what has been going on?" And so they described what had happened, how that Jesus of Nazareth was mighty in deed and word, and the chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned and crucified. And they were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. And so this is the third day since these things happened. Now, why did they mention it was the third day? Because Jesus had told them that he would rise again the third day. They are believing that Jesus said this. And then they say, yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early, they astonished us. They didn't find the body. They came saying they'd also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And so certain of those who were with us went to the tomb. They found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. In other words, this promise that he was going to rise again, I mean, some women had talked about it, but you know, you can't trust a woman. What they say, their testimony isn't valid. In fact, the Jews had a tradition about that. What does Jesus say about this? He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" You see, two different things. Here you have two different prophecies alluded to, Christ's suffering and his glory, and both are true. So you have to receive both of these things, even though they look contradictory. Fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. You see, a lot of people are not willing to do that in relation to prophecy. For example, there's a very prominent prophetic view called replacement theology. That is, that the Jews sinned so grievously, God rejected them, and now the church replaces Israel. That's replacement theology. Well, that's not believing all the prophets have spoken, because the prophets speak, both in Old and New Testament, about a final reclamation of the Jews as a nation. There's a passage in Scripture that talks about a future time of greater tribulation than in all history. And there's a passage that talks about a 1,000-year reign of saints on the earth while Satan is completely bound in the bottomless pit. And there's a passage that talks about the rapture. So you have all kinds of pieces that by themselves, compared to some other piece by itself, looks contradictory, but you have to put it all together. You see, Jesus rebuked those two for not believing all the prophets have spoken. And so here is a subject that many people think we can never be sure about. But Peter is saying that the prophetic word is more sure than eyewitness testimony. And so, verse 19, we are to heed this prophetic word as a light shining in a dark place. Now, where is that light shining in this dark place? It is shining in this dark place right here, right now. until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. In other words, right now, we are in the dark place. And we will be in this dark place until what? Until the day dawns and the morning star arises. You see, the morning star comes right before the darkest part. And so, notice verse 20. No prophecy of the scripture is of private interpretation. Now, many modern authors view this as if it were saying, no prophecy of scripture is of private origination, not interpretation. And so you can get these arguments that say, well, origin makes more sense because the context talks about how the prophets of old were moved by the Holy Spirit. Or they might say that this certain Greek word, genomai, more often means one thing instead of something like is a matter of. And so therefore, that's what should be happening. The fact is, just the frequency of how a word is used proves nothing at all, because there might be one case where it's used in a certain way, then you don't have a guarantee that in this case also it's used that way. Turns out that explanation or interpretation is much better than origin, because the meaning of the word that's translated in this version, New American Standard, interpretation, is explanation or interpretation. It means to explain or interpret, to resolve a dispute, Acts 19:39. And this verb form has to mean explain in Mark 4:34b, where Jesus is explaining all things to his disciples. And so, there are scholars as well who confirm this. For example, the Luneida Lexicon says this, and I quote, "No one can explain by himself a prophecy in the scriptures," 2 Peter 1:20. In 2 Peter 1:20, epilusis clearly involves the interpretation, not the formulation of a text. End of quote. Interestingly enough, that there is a version of the Septuagint translated by Aquila, and both the noun and verb form are used of Joseph interpreting dreams. So there again you have interpretation or explanation. And we have a broader context. 2 Peter 2 verses 1 to 3 is false teachers, which would be giving explanation, deceptively twisting the message. In fact, the entire remainder of the book is devoted to the deceptions, doom, and folly of these false teachers. And so what we have here is no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, and you can see that as the translation in NASB, LEB, ESV, New King James, and King James. So that means no prophecy, not just certain passages. Now, what is the logical impossibility of prophecy being of private interpretation and that being legitimate? Well, notice that prophecy did not come by the will of man, but by the Holy Spirit. So God was very carefully guarding the origin of prophecy, and that careful guarding of the origin of prophecy would be useless if any private interpretation will do. And so the point is, there is not possible private interpretation any more than private giving of the word. Now, many people operationally embrace two points which produce a fallacy. The first point that many people embrace, which is a correct point, is that God has given us a sure word. This is the word of God. It's trustworthy. It's inspired. It's without error. That's great. But then the second point that some of those same people will hold very strongly is, no one can know for sure what it means. And who are you to be so sure what it means? What value is a word of God that is absolutely sure, absolutely trustworthy, but nobody can know for sure what it means? That would not be a light in a dark place. You know, if we're going to pay attention to what is being said, so that it's a light in a dark place, we have to know what it means. What that tells us is that this word was not invented by human authors or just written from the ignorant experience of the times. But that also tells us that it cannot be arbitrarily interpreted with any view being possible. Biblical material becomes absolutely meaningless if we cannot know what it means. What does that mean? It means there is only one correct interpretation. Just one. Not five, not seven, not three. Often what happens if you look at five conflicting views on a verse, and then you look at the paragraph in which that is in, you find out one of those views is false. And then you look at the whole book, and you find out another view is false. And then maybe the whole New Testament, and you find out another view is false. And then as you look at the character of God, and as you see the picture of the whole Bible, you get more clarity. You see, if God is so careful that His message originated from the Holy Spirit, not from somebody's imagination, then we can be equally sure that the interpretation of the word cannot be a matter of just personal opinion. Well, how can we find out what the answer must be? A sure interpretation can only come by considering all relevant scriptures. Remember there in Luke 24, Jesus said, "O fools and slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have spoken. Don't you know that Christ must suffer and come to glory?" You know, there are many things in the Bible that on the surface are contradictory. There are plenty of verses that by themselves speak of the security of the believer in Christ. And there are plenty of verses that by themselves warn of possible apostasy. Watch out. And what happens, I remember I was talking to someone one time and they said to me, "Well, you've decided to base your life on the warning passages. I've decided to base mine on the security passages." I believe that's a false philosophy. We need to base our life on both of the passages and preach both with the emphasis that there is security in Christ, but there are real warnings from God saying you could drift away and end up in utter ruin. The day of the Lord, Matthew 24. Look at the contradictory sounding statements in that passage. One part says, when you see these things happen, just as surely as when you see the budding fig tree, you know that summer is near. You know that His coming is near, even at the doors, and it will all finish up within your generation. Absolutely sure. And then there are a whole bunch of verses that talk about the day and hour that He comes. Nobody knows. Have no idea. Life is just continuing on. Just ordinary. And all of a sudden He comes. And there's an accounting. There's a way that you can see both of those things clearly without compromising either one. But you have to embrace both pieces. And you cannot embrace them with the kind of manipulation that some people say, for example, "Well, you can't know the day or the hour, but you might know the week or the month." That's just bypassing the point of the passage. The point of the passage is when He says you can't know the day or the hour, you have no idea. It's that you have no idea about that particular coming. Now, how do we know what produces the right interpretation? We know by facts and logic. What means we have to reject arguments based on speculation. If a person says, "Well, I believe this is the case," it's easy to make a speculation like that and then grab verses from various parts of Scripture to support that speculation and make it sound reasonable. That won't do. Because unless we have facts instead of mere assertion, we cannot make a foundational statement. We'd much better say, "Well, I just don't know. Years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine, and you might like to turn to this, Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And he said this, well, there's a gathering of the elect, there's a trumpet, there's angels, this is the rapture. You know what that was? That was nothing but an assertion. There was no proof. It was just that he asserted that. And similarity does not prove identity. This is very clear from scriptures in many places. For example, the AD 70 event, when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem, is similar but not identical to the final desolation event in Matthew 24. Antiochus Epiphanes and what he did is similar but not identical to the final Antichrist. Of course, one of the big debates down through the last 400 years has been the question of Calvinism versus Arminianism. And I'm just using those terms so we know basically what debate I'm talking about. I believe that Calvinism is fundamentally based on speculation regarding divine decrees. And of course, they interpret certain biblical texts as if they imply individual unconditional election. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, where it talks about being chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So, that's individual election. And then they postulate, and this is nothing but a postulate, namely an assertion without any proof, they postulate that God made various decrees in eternity past. You can, if you want, go read a work on Reformed theology. Reformed theology is actually based on Calvinistic thought. You can read it, and they will talk about the decrees of God made in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. There is no scripture that clearly teaches that at all. But that is a foundational element of their belief system. And this philosophical foundation becomes the lens that interprets many scriptures regarding salvation. Context is very important. Context can keep you from making wrong conclusions. Context can also be used to support wrong conclusions, just like the passage we've been looking at. Namely, they said the context is holy men of God were moved and wrote the scripture. It wasn't opinion. So the scripture is not of private origination. But you see, the verse that says that, the word doesn't mean origination, it means explanation or interpretation. And so you cannot obliterate what is said by simply appealing to the context. Now, let's take an example from life. That car motor sounds bad. It might be it's got a bad muffler. It might be that there's something wrong with the air cleaner. It's all clogged up. It might be that the spark plugs, half of them are fouled. It might be some electrical problem. It might be that there's a compression problem. Well, let's paint the muffler. I mean, that's clearly where the sound is coming from. You see, that would be speculation, no facts. Or if there's a disease striking your body, well, there's some symptoms. You've got fever, you've got chills, you've got nausea and vomiting, you've got muscle pain and fatigue. What is it? Well, it might be malaria, especially if you've been in Africa. It might be the flu. It might be COVID-19. It might be this and it might be that. But somehow, sifting through all of the facts, you can find out what it really is. It's not that nobody can have any idea. You see, in these kind of matters, it's important to know for sure which it is. Shall I paint the muffler? Or shall I check the spark plugs? Shall I doctor for malaria? Shall I doctor for something else? I'm afraid that we have allowed the idea that there can be a multiplicity of interpretations, and that's okay. This is your interpretation. This is his interpretation. This is my interpretation. We are all brethren. We just agree to disagree. That's really not what we're supposed to do at all. What we're supposed to do is let iron sharpen iron. And that's one of the great things about having biblical discussion with other believers who are serious about following God. Because I have often sat down with people that I disagree with and have a discussion. And sometimes you'll make a point and you think it's pretty good. And then they say, yes, but, you know, they didn't like your whole conclusion. And so they would like to demolish the conclusion by showing that your point is invalid, and they found a place where your point was invalid. What do you do with that? You admit that your point is invalid. Well, praise the Lord. Now you're wiser than you were yesterday. You see, that's one of the great things about having discussion about the Word of God, because if there are opposing views, then if we're honest, then we realize, okay, I can't say that. I've got to look at this more. I believe that God's Word is sure and that it was without error in the autographs, which means, of course, when it was first written down. That doesn't mean that every copy that was made of it was made accurately. God isn't working some magic potion in the neurological system of a man who's copying and he just had a squabble with his wife and he isn't concentrating, but when he gets to start writing the wrong thing, his fingers just go around and write the right stuff. I mean, God isn't doing that, you know. There are mistakes that are made in copying sometimes. So God's Word is inerrant in the autographs, and people who study these things in great detail can sift down through and find out which is a spurious kind of copy. And we have the privilege in our day of knowing lots of manuscripts that help us clarify those things. So I believe that the Word of God is sure. But interpretation, this passage gives us a very important idea. The interpretation of a biblical text is not according to your own private opinion. There is one answer. And we have to understand that helping one another come to God's answer sooner is a great benefit. Because on the judgment day, the Word of God is going to be the standard that we are judged by and that we're evaluated by. And the sooner we have God's opinion on what He meant when He said things, the better off we are. I think that many times people approach Scripture and, you know, they may have various reasons for why they say the things they do and what they think about it and all of that. Maybe this is what they grew up with. Maybe this is what a very highly respected teacher said. Maybe someone has moral reasons for wanting to believe one thing instead of the other thing. There's lots of things like that. And I think that the key is to really come back to the Word of God and say, we must not allow a mere assertion to be used as a basis for interpretation. If it's just an assertion, you can think about it, but you cannot use that as a foundational element. What's happened so many times, people will make an assertion, and then it's taken as if that is true, and then on the basis of that assertion, then other points are made, which keeps going down a path that is not profitable. It reminds me of the story of the seven men in India who were blind and went to see the elephant. So the one came up against the elephant with his hands and struck the body and said, "Oh, the elephant is like a wall." Someone else came up at a different place and happened to encounter a leg. And he said, "Oh, the elephant is like a tree." Someone else reached and got a hold of the tail. And he said, "Ah, the elephant is like a rope." Someone else blundered over and held a tusk, said, "The elephant is like a spear." Someone else encountered the trunk and said, "The elephant is like a snake." Someone else encountered the ear and said, "Oh, the elephant is like a fan." And so they each proclaimed loudly, "This is what the elephant is like," and thought all the rest were crazy. Why? Even though the very part that they had touched, they were correct on, because they were apart from the total picture of the elephant, they were adamantly wrong. They had no idea what the elephant was really like. I think that's true of many, many interpretations of Scripture. We have to take the immediate context, the paragraph, the chapter, the book, the Old Testament, the New Testament, both, and the character of God. And out of that, not throwing away one part and saying, "That's the one I'm going to camp on," but embracing both parts and saying, "Lord, show me how all of these are revealing the answer to these questions." And then we can avoid being like the blind men seeing the elephant.